now with our whole hearts. We ask you to teach us. You be here as our teacher and our guide. Let your Spirit make this word comprehensible to us. Open our hearts to it. Show us the wonderful things that you have for us, because you do have wonderful things for your people. Touch us and fill us, God. And bless us with your presence here this morning. Father, thank you for the great things that we're about to receive now, because we have prayed to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's open up this time to 1 Samuel chapter 5 in your Bibles. And as you're turning there, let me kind of recap for you what we've seen. It's been a couple of weeks since we looked at this. The last time we looked at 1 Samuel, the Philistines had come against Israel. Israel had decided to take the Ark of the Covenant of God out into the battle, thinking that that would give them a victory. They were defeated, and the Ark was taken by the Philistines to Philistine territory. Now, this week, as we return to the story, the Ark is being returned to Israel by the Philistines. And as we look at this battle and the things that are occurring and how the Ark comes home, I want to make 3 points with you. I'm going to give them to you right up front so that you know them. And as we go through them one by one, you can think about them. Here's the first point I want to make today. God is real. He's alive. He's not an idea. He's not a concept, he's a person, and he's alive today. And like any person, he has free will and sovereign will to use his power in whatever fashion he chooses. Now, second point I'd like to make with you, God wants to use that power on your behalf. And if you will let him do that, he is more than willing to use everything at his disposal, all his resources, to bless you. That's God's heart. Number three. If you make Jesus the king of your life, he will use the power of God to show you things and take you places far beyond what you ever dreamed possible. Those are the 3 points. God is real, wants to use his power for you, and if you make him king, he's going to take you places. Let's go ahead and get into this. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 5. The Philistines' god named Dagon takes a fall. Verse number 1. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the floor before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. When they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon falling on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only the torso of Dagon was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Listen, the Bible has got some hilarious stuff in it. And I want you to kind of see this the way it had to play out. The Philistines capture the Ark. And in doing so, they think, we've captured one of the greatest sacred things of Israel. We've captured their god. And so they take it, and they place it before Dagon, their god. Now, Dagon was, he was kind of a fishy character. He was half man and half fish. And that was their god. So they take the Ark of God, and they set it before their little statue, and they go away. The sun goes down. God and Dagon are alone together. And God kind of, you know, checks Dagon out and says, oh, that's kind of fishy. And he just kind of reaches out one finger and poke. And down goes Dagon on his face before the Lord. Well, the Philistines come in the morning. They see Dagon on his face before the God of Israel. They say, no way, not happening. So they set him back up. The sun goes down. God and Dagon are alone together. And God just reaches out, gives him a little poke, and boom, down goes Dagon. This time his head breaks off, his arms break off. They can stand him up if they want, but he's just a body. No arms, he can't do anything. No head, he can't see or talk. And Dagon takes a fall before the God of Israel. Now that's kind of funny. I think it is. I mean, God just keeps pushing their little statue over. But it gets worse than that. Look what happens here in verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore, they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So one bright guy says, "Let's get it out of here, man." And so they carried away to Gath. And so it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And so it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "No way, Jose, you're not bringing that thing in here." So the ark has come to Ekron now. "They've brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. Far worse than simply having their God humbled, God now sends tumors against the people of Gath. And the word that we have here for tumors, it's kind of a hard Hebrew word to put into English. So we're not sure exactly what it means. One possibility is boils. And if you've ever had a boil, you know how pleasant that can be. A little swollen thing, you know, just all red and swollen up, and you touch it and it's just painful. It broke out in boils all over the place. We're going to find out that rats were associated with this plague, so some folks believe it was the bubonic plague that struck them. The rats carrying fleas, the fleas carrying the plague, the people getting bitten and breaking out in sores all over their bodies. Because of the way it's written, what it really says is that he caused tumors to break out in their secret places. And some people have looked at that and said, well, it was really a plague of hemorrhoids. Whatever it was, it wasn't nice. And they didn't like it. So the people of Gath, they say, what are we going to do with this thing? They say, somebody says, I know. Ashdod says, let's send it to Gath. We'll send it over to them. So Gath gets it, and they break out. And Gath says, I know. Let's send it to Ekron. And Ekron says, hold it right there. You're not bringing that thing in here. And so they decide that it has to be sent back to Israel. It can't stay with them. So they send it back, but they send it back with a sacrifice to appease God. Here's verse number 2 of chapter 6. The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." And they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the Lord of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors, and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you and from your gods and from your land. Now, this is something that's referred to as sympathetic magic. You make a picture of the thing that's bothering you, and that becomes the sacrifice and offering, and the gods are supposed to look upon it and lighten your load a little. Well, they were plagued with rats and with tumors. So they made little golden rats. You can picture that pretty easily, can't you? Little golden rats, and golden tumors. I don't know what that looked like. Little golden rats and maybe little golden hemorrhoids. And they take these things and they load them onto the cart with the ark, and they're going to send this back now. They're not going to send it UPS. They're not going to send it FedEx. They're going to send it by cow. Look here at verse number 7 of chapter 6. "Now therefore, make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart. Put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, and send it away and let it go." and watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It was by chance that it happened to us. Well, the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So they come up with a plan to determine if God is really cursing them or not. They say, you get yourself two cows, never been milked, never had a yoke, so they're not used to serving. Serving is not their thing. They're just kind of wild cows. And they take their calves away from them and take the calves home. And they say, turn it loose and see what happens. Now, what would you expect calves who aren't used to working to do if they're cows that aren't used to working to do if their calves were taken away from them? What do the cows do? They're going to turn around and head home for the calves, aren't they? So they say, if these cows just hit the road and head for Israel, we know it was God. If they come home looking for their calves, we know it was just a coincidence. So they set the whole thing up. And what do you know? The cows just ignore the calves. They just head for Israel and they go to Beth Shemesh. They carry the ark and the sacrifice right into Israel. Now Israel is receiving their ark back and this is going to be great news to them. But a very surprising thing happens. When they carried the ark of the covenant into battle, they lost. And the ark was taken from them. That came as a shock. But now when the ark comes home, instead of rejoicing, which they will do at the beginning, God strikes them again, which is exactly not what they expected. Take a look now at verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And I'll tell you, that was the last time the cows ever did that for the Philistines. They were all done. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices on the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. Now, let's get to the meat of this. Skip down to verse 19. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. When the ark comes home, Israel rejoices, but they're very surprised because God strikes them again. They take the Ark of the Covenant of God and they open it and they look into it. Now, do you guys remember a movie from some years ago, Raiders of the Lost Ark? Indiana Jones movie? Remember when they pulled the lid open and the Nazis looked inside? All kinds of stuff came out of there. You know, they just melted on the spot. Just flesh just ran off their bones. Well, God had told Israel, you're not to look at this thing. When it was in the tabernacle, it was behind a veil, a curtain. And the room that it was in was called the Holy of Holies. No one could go in except for one man, one day a year, the high priest of Israel. He would go in on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, only after many sacrifices and preparing his heart to come into the presence of God, because God dwelt between the cherubim on top of the mercy seat. So he would see the presence of God, offer the blood there, and the sins of Israel would be forgiven for the year. But they weren't to look at it. Only the high priest could come in. And it was such an iffy proposition. If the sacrifices hadn't been done correctly, if his heart wasn't right, he would be killed by the presence of God when he went in. And so they sewed a row of bells on the bottom of his robe and they tied a rope around his ankle. And he would go in, as long as they heard him moving around, ministering in the bells, everything was all right. But if they heard this, and no bells, they just pull the rope and drag the carcass out. God had told them they weren't to look at the ark. It was hidden behind the veil. And when they broke the tabernacle down and moved it, they would cover it with tapestries and all kinds of coverings and then carry it by poles so that no one would see it. Well, these guys walked in and opened it up and looked in it. 70 of them die on the spot. They're just wiped out. And Israel is stunned. It turned out that their God was bigger than they thought. And he wouldn't fit into the box that they thought they had him in. Now, what they had done with the Ark of the Covenant was they had made kind of a magic charm or an amulet out of it. They thought, if we take this thing into battle, we'll win. See, what they'd done was they had made their God to be in a convenient form for them. They had him in a box. And they could take him out in the battle when they wanted. And when they were done, well, they didn't have to deal with him. They could put him away. But he would come when they wanted him. He would do what they wanted. And they'd made God convenient. And sometimes people want a convenient God. Isn't that true? Sometimes we want God in our little religious box so that we have him wrapped up within religious constraints and he'll kind of perform the way we want him to, and we can bring him out when we need the victory. And then when it's done and it's not convenient to have God around anymore, we can put him away and just stuff him away, and we make our God convenient. Well, that's what Israel had thought they had done. They thought their God was a convenient God and they could put him in a box. And it turned out that their God was bigger than the box they wanted to put him into. And God will never fit into any nice little religious box that you can make for him. Because Israel discovered something that people still discover today. They discovered that God is real. He is not a religion. He's not tradition and ritual. God is real. He's a person. And he's alive. Now, like any person who's alive and has free will, God has a certain amount of power. He's got way more power than you and I have. And God is free to use that power in any way that he sees fit because he is a sovereign God. And he moves according to his free will. When you were coming to church today, you got in your car, you got on the road and you started driving down the road. You didn't give any thought to those high power lines that are strung over the road. Now, there's a lot of power in those lines. But you see, it's in a very convenient form. It's wrapped inside of insulated wire and it's up in the air. And it's very convenient. It doesn't bother you. Doesn't ask for anything from you. And when you get home, you find out that that power is in a convenient, available form. You can turn a switch and the lights come on. You can turn another switch or a dial and the heat comes on in your home. You can run your stereos and your hair dryers and things, and you can use that power. And when you're done, you can turn the switch and put it away. So the power that's available to us through those high power lines is very convenient, isn't it? Use it when I want it, put away when I'm done with it. Well, if you were driving down the road and a windstorm came up, and it began to rain, and the rain began to freeze and turn into ice, and a tree limb came and took one of those power lines down. And you saw that thing hit the road in front of you. And that puppy is just sparking and arcing and hissing and just dancing around. Suddenly, that power that you never thought much about, you're going to have a healthy respect for that power. You're not going to want to get anywhere near that power line that's down on the road. Because it's no longer convenient. It's moving around all on its own. And it can be terrifying to see that. Now, here's the first point I want to make with you today. God is not a religion. God is a person. He's real. He's alive. He has his own free, sovereign will. And that can be terrifying because God is extremely powerful. It's good to have a healthy respect for power, isn't it? The Bible talks about the fear of the Lord. That doesn't mean I'm afraid of him because my sins have been taken care of because of my faith in Jesus Christ. But it means I have a healthy respect for God's power. I'm in awe of who he is and how big he is. If any of you have firearms, and in this part of the country a lot of people do, you teach your children how to handle those firearms and how to do it safely. You teach them to have respect for the power that goes with that weapon. Well, it's good to have a healthy respect for God who is real and who is alive and has all power at his disposal, and you can't put him in a box, he's going to use that power the way he sees fit. It's good to have a respect for that. Now, as I think about that, here's the question that comes naturally to my mind. What is he going to do with that power? That's the question I want answered. God is real. God is powerful. But what's he going to do with the power he has? Well, let's take a look and find out. Here's chapter 7, verse number 3. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, pursued the Philistines, and drove them back as far as Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Now, the Philistines hear that Israel have sorted out their problem with God. They're worshiping, they're rejoicing, so the Philistines gather and come against them again. Only when the Philistines come this time, there's going to be a difference. See, whereas Israel the first time, they thought they had confined God to a convenient form so that he would perform for them. They thought they had him in the ark. And they thought he was a safe, convenient God. Well, this time they make no such mistake. This time they tell Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." This time they're not looking to the ark of God, they're looking to the God of the ark. They understand that the ark was simply a tool that God used. And this time they're looking to God himself. Samuel tells them, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Prepare your heart for the Lord." And so they fasted and they prayed. They humbled themselves. They confessed their sin before God. And the promise that Samuel made them was, "God will deliver you from the Philistines." Now, if God is real and alive and has power, and the question that I ask myself is, what will he do with that power? The answer comes back in this form: he will deliver you if you will let him. Take a look at the book of Isaiah for just a minute. If the Bible is not completely familiar territory to you, just split your Bible in half, you're probably right in Isaiah. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 59. God wanted to speak to the children of Israel, so he gave these words to Isaiah to say. And in Isaiah 59, verse 1, here's what the Lord had to say. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." God has power. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." When man was created, he was created in perfection. He was created in innocence. He was created without sin. God designed this world to be a garden, a beautiful place for man to dwell in, and for God and man to come together and have fellowship. That's why the human race was created. They were created to have fellowship with God. But when man listened to the serpent in the garden and took the fruit that God had told him not to take, when he ate of that fruit, he obeyed Satan and disobeyed God, and sin entered into the world. Then everything changed. The garden became filled with thorns and briars. Instead of dressing and tending the garden, now God told man that he would work it by the sweat of his brow. He was cast out of the garden, and he was working the land by sweat. And death entered into the world. When man sinned, the first thing he did was he hid from God. Because he understood the holiness of God and the power of God. The ability to create. Can you imagine such an awesome ability? Can you imagine a God so powerful that he simply speaks a word and an entire universe flashes into existence? Galaxies, nebulas, stars, billions of light years. God does it with a word from his mouth. And then he leans down, kneels in the dirt he's created, takes some of that dirt and fashions a man out of it, brings his face close to the face of the man he's made, and breathes life into him, and man comes into existence. Can you imagine power like that? Before we sinned, man had fellowship with God and enjoyed that power working on his behalf. When he sinned, he feared that power because now sin had created a separation between man and God. Man ran and hid from God. He hid in the trees of the garden. And when that happened, God's heart was not to punish man. It was not to make the world a miserable place to live in. It was not to condemn man, but God's heart was broken when that happened. And he was not willing that man should continue to exist cut off from God. He was not going to allow that to happen. And so in the fullness of time, he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die in our place. To go to the cross and pay for our sins there. And at the death of Jesus on the cross, as his last of his blood was pouring out of his body and as he gave up the spirit and died, a miraculous thing happened. You see, that ark that had been behind the veil in the tabernacle, now a temple had been built. And that temple had a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, had gone that ark. And that veil was a massive veil. They say that it was woven and it was thick as a man's hand. So picture something woven that thick, 4 to 5 inches thick of woven curtain. At the moment that Jesus gave up his spirit and died on the cross, that veil was ripped from top to bottom. That massive veil was torn in two. Can you imagine the horror of the priests in the holy place as the veil is torn? And there's the Holy of Holies itself. And men cannot come into the presence of a holy God with their sins. That's why Jesus died. He took our sins before a holy God and there received our punishment. So at the moment that Jesus died, that massive veil just ripped in top. Ripped into top to bottom, the work of God reaching down to man. And now the way to God had been made open. The barrier that separated man from God had been torn in two. And the sins that had separated us from God had been paid for by Jesus. And now the way to God was made open for men. And that made all the difference in the world. Because now instead of fearing God and running from him, now man could come to God again and have that fellowship restored. Now, instead of dying in the presence of God, we could actually come into the presence of God and live. In fact, that was the only way to live, was to come to the presence of God. And now something entirely different happens. Now, instead of the power of God being a force that can kill, the power of God is now used on the behalf of mankind. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and look at what happens because of the mercy of God. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, here's what's written. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. Now that power that man so feared, that power that could destroy a man for simply looking at the presence of God, because our sins had separated us from him. Now that power God desires to use it on behalf of mankind. And so the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He's simply looking for someone to bless. And now he will take all that power, the power of a real living God, and he will use that on behalf of those whose hearts are toward him. So now when we pass through the veil, the torn flesh of Jesus, when we come into the presence of the living God, now suddenly we find that power that had been so terrifying and so deadly. Now that power is used on behalf of us. It's used for our benefit and for our good. And now God will show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal towards him. What is God going to do with that power? He's simply looking for someone to bless now. How good can God be to us? He's just looking through the whole world and just saying, show me someone I can bless. We have to go back to 1 Samuel. Take a look at Samuel's sons. Remember that Samuel was mentored by a priest called Eli. Now, Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that were totally corrupt. When the people came, they'd rip them off and they'd take what they were going to sacrifice to God and eat it themselves. When the women came, they would take the women and lay with them. And so they were guilty of greed and corruption and sexual immorality. Those were Eli's sons. Now, Samuel's sons, it turns out, are no better. And here's what we read in 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. Now, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you're old, dude, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now Samuel's sons turn out to be just as corrupt as Eli's. And the problem with Eli's sons were they were ripping the people off and taking advantage of them. So the people learned to hate worshiping God. Who wants to get ripped off when you go to church? Who wants to go to church and have somebody rooting around your pocket looking for something? Or taking your women? And so the people learn to hate worshiping God. Now Samuel's kids comes and they're just as corrupt. And so the people turn their back on God's leadership and they say, give us a king. You're old. You're not going to be here long. Your kids are corrupt. We don't want them ruling over us. Give us a king. And how sad is it when the way we represent God to the world is so poor and so miserable that people would rather leave God than worship him? How wrong is that when our ministry turns people away from God? That is as wrong as it can possibly get. So Samuel's bummed. You don't want God to lead you? You want a king? And that's what they want. So he takes it to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they've done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they've forsaken me and served other gods, so they're doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So God simply sends Samuel back with a message. You don't want me to lead you. You want a king over you, a human king. All right, Sam, go back and tell him the way it's going to be. And over the next few verses, Samuel tells him what having a king will mean. It means he will draft your young men and send them to war. It means he will conscript your daughters and make them bakers and cooks in the king's house. It means he will take your lands away from you and give them to returning war heroes as prizes for their efforts on the battlefield. It means he will tax you, And it means a day will come when the king will not listen to you. You will come to him with your complaints and your concerns, and the king will simply be too busy being king to listen to you. And you want that? And it's exactly what they wanted. Now, when they had gotten straight with God over the issue of the ark, Samuel had taken a stone and set it up and called it Ebenezer. Remember that? And Ebenezer means remembrance. So they set that stone up, and it was to remind them, yes, 70 of you just died because you ignored God's instructions. The way hasn't been made open yet, and you looked into the ark. But remember now how good your God has been to you. He brought you up out of Egypt. He set you free. He parted the Red Sea and you passed through. He brought it over the heads of the Egyptians when they tried to follow you. Remember, Ebenezer. And they set that stone up as a remembrance. Now God says, and now they're forgetting so soon all that I have done. And in doing this, they're not rejecting you, Sammy. They're rejecting me. So they want a king. Give them a king. But warn them and tell them how different it'll be having a human rule over them and lead them than it will be having the living God rule over them and lead them. And so in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. You want a king? You got a king. It's going to be different. You see, God had wanted to lead the children of Israel himself. He wanted to be their king. He wanted to guide them, protect them, give them the victory, win their battles for them, and they entirely missed the point. Because of Samuel's rotten kids, they turned their back on God's leadership and said, give us a king, make us like the nations around us. And that was exactly what God didn't want for them. God had said, I'm calling you out of the nations to be different than them, to be separate from them. And now they come back and they say, we want to be just like them. We want something we can see with our eyes. We don't want an invisible God. We want a visible king. Make us a king like the other nations. And they entirely missed the whole point of what God was about. Now, this was not written to the children of Israel, because it was written after they did this. It was too late. This is written to you. Because even though Israel missed the point, you don't have to miss the point. If you make God your king, if you make Jesus Christ the king of your life, a number of things are going to happen to you immediately. Number one, the sins that have been separating you from your God will be forgiven and wiped out and cast away as far as the east is from the west. God will make you clean and clothe you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That separation that existed between you and God will be wiped out. And you will experience fellowship with God personally for yourself. You will know God is real. And then all that power, the power of a real God, the power of a living God, all of that power that exists in God, God will begin to use for you on your behalf. You won't have to fear him anymore. Who wants to stand before God at the end of their lives covered with sin and stand before a holy God that way? Not me, man. But you'll never have to fear that, because God will have made you clean and that power will be used for you. And what's happening here is simply this. God's calling you. He's calling you to leave a path that you've been following maybe for a long time. And he's calling you to walk his path with him. Over 20 years ago, 1989, May 21st, I invited Jesus Christ to be the king in my life. And when that happened, I left the path that I had been following. I began to walk a new path with him. And my life has never been the same. Because once Jesus came into my life, he has never left me. He has never forsaken me. I've never spent one moment alone without my God. He's been at my side. Now, that's not always convenient, having a holy God at your side every minute of the day, but it's always powerful. And God has walked me through some of the most amazing things. He walked me through a very painful and difficult divorce and the loneliness that follows that. And as He walked me through that, He taught me what fellowship was. He never left my side. No matter how lonely it became, God was there. He was always with me. And He taught me to have fellowship with Himself. I had prepared for a career in the world. I was going to do acupuncture. I had an acupuncture practice, and I was going to teach martial arts. And God wiped it out, and He said, "Son, I got some new plans for you." And He took all those preparations that I had made to lead a life that wasn't the life that God had for me, and He washed them away. And He gave me a new career, and He taught me to live a new way, a way that brings glory to Him. When both my parents died within a couple of years of each other, that was a profound sense of loss and a big change in my life. But it was a very easy change to go through because God has made me part of a very big family, the family of God. And so even though I experienced the loss, again, I wasn't alone. And I didn't go through that alone. I went through it with friends at my side. I went through it with my God at my side. And God walked me through cancer twice. And both times He healed me of it. Now, this is a God with power. This is a God who can do amazing things. And that's the God I've been walking with for 20 years. My life absolutely changed because of that. Now listen, didn't you ever feel inside your heart that there has to be more to life than just eating and sleeping? There's got to be something more than just putting your clothes on and going to work every day. Didn't you ever feel that there had to be more than that, that life like that was just boring and ordinary and humdrum? You mean that's it? I go to work and I get a paycheck and I spend it and I come home and I do this and the sun goes up and the sun comes down and it comes up and goes down again and then I die and that's it? Didn't you ever feel there had to be more to life than that? If you felt that way, you were right. Because you see, God did not create you for an ordinary life. He's got far bigger, better plans for you than an ordinary life. Eating and sleeping, watching the sun come up and go down. God has better for you than that. God has adventure for you and power for you. And the greatest adventure of your entire life will begin when you make Jesus Christ your King. When you invite Him to rule over you and Him to deliver you. And then all the power of God begins to move in your life. And He will take you places that you never dreamed of. And He will begin to show you things and do things in your life beyond what you could ever imagine. God did not design you for an ordinary life. And that includes the Christian life. He didn't want your Christian life to be an ordinary, boring life. He wanted it to be an adventure filled with power. Do you want to see God do things for you like He's done for people in the Old Testament and New Testament? Or do you think that that's past? And now life is just kind of a boring Christian life. God wants to do great things, not just in the Bible, but in your life. Do you want to pray and see God heal people? God's healed me. And God's healed many people. He healed Lorraine Hubbard and sent her home from the hospital. He healed Charlie R. of a heart problem. And when we sent him down to the heart doctors in Albuquerque, they sent him back. They said, "We can't find anything wrong with him." Do you want to see God hear your prayers and answer when you cry out to Him? Do you want to see God deliver you? Do you want to see God heal you in every possible way? Listen, you were not made for an ordinary Christian life or an ordinary unsaved life. You were made for God's life to flow into your heart, overflow you, and flow through you and touch people around you. You were made for adventure, and you were made for power. Because when you slip your hands into the hand of Jesus Christ and begin to walk His path with Him, everything changes. And now you've got power at your side. And now you have an adventure. You were made for the real power, the real life of God to become part of your life. set your feet on a new path today. Do it today. God is ready. The minute you turn, the minute you prepare your heart for the Lord, humble yourself and pray to Him. God is ready to receive you and begin doing great things in your life. The great things didn't stop when the Bible was finished being written. They just started. And now God wants to continue them in your life. And He will do that if you let God deliver you from the curse of an ordinary life. And if you turn to God, and if you let Jesus Christ be your King, God's love will set you free. No doubt. That's how much God loves you. Now, God can set you free in one of two ways. If you've never known Jesus Christ and never given your heart to Him, God is willing that you should turn to Him now and you should make Him the King of your life. And He will pour His power into you. He will make you clean and He fills you with the power of God. He equips you for service. But then something happens. We walk with God and we get busy and we get distracted because the world's full of so many things, isn't it? Things to buy, things to do, things to take care of. And we get distracted and we forget how big our God is. And sometimes we think we've got Him in a convenient little box where we can kind of access Him when we want Him and then put Him away when we're done with Him. And then God will come to you maybe and shake your life a little bit and remind you that He's alive and powerful and He wants to use that power for you. And then the same thing applies. You humble yourself, you confess, and you just receive God's power into your life again. God did not create you for anything as boring as an ordinary life. He created you for the greatest adventure you could ever imagine, to walk with God and have His power flowing through you. That's what you've been made for. Do not settle for less than that. Don't settle for a boring life. But have the life God means you to have. A life where you pray and your God hears you. Where your soul is healed of sin. Where your body can be healed of disease. Where your heart and mind can be healed of hurts. Where you can take this good news about a God like this and spread it around and see people's lives be changed. That's what God has for you. Not an ordinary life, an adventure. Begins the moment you make Jesus King. So I want to pray with you now. And I want to just give you the opportunity to do that very thing. Drop the boring life and let it go. Let the power of God, let Jesus Christ come into your life and begin living life the way you were meant to. Who's ready for that? Who wants to lose boring and have an extraordinary life? Who wants an adventure instead of a boring life? I do. I am so tired of prayers that aren't answered and people that don't get saved. I'm tired of diseases ravaging the people I love in the church. I'm tired of that. I'm ready for an adventure. Who's there? Let's pray. Let's receive it. If you've never come to Jesus before, this is your chance right now. Jesus will receive you. He will accept you because He loves you. If you've wandered away, come home. He'll take you back. Father in heaven, we thank You right now, God, for Your goodness, for Your graciousness, God, Your mercy, Your compassion towards us. You look upon us and You don't condemn us. You have compassion on us. You're so good. And You didn't make us for a boring life. You didn't make us for unanswered prayers and defeat. You didn't make us for anything but an adventure. And Father, right now I pray with this congregation and for them. And I pray for myself. I have had enough of defeat and illness and unanswered prayers. I want to see the power of God, not on the pages of the Bible. I want to see it in my life. God, I confess my sins to You. God, I prepare my heart. I open it to You. Come into me, Lord Jesus. Wash my sins. Take everything that's been separating me from You and do away with it. Fill me with the life of God. Fill me with the power of God. Fill me with Jesus the Christ, Savior of mankind. Help me to turn away from defeat and ordinariness and boringness. And help me turn to an adventure. Help me turn to victory. Help me turn and receive your power. I want to see prayers answered. I want to see people's bodies healed. I want to see their minds and hearts whole and well. I want to see people saved. And God, I receive these things by faith in Jesus. He's paid for it. It was done at the cross. It's over. It's ours now just to receive by faith. By faith, I receive your forgiveness. By faith, I take those things that separated me from you and I cast them aside. And by faith, I receive your fullness into my heart today. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for loving me enough to make it so simple that I couldn't miss it. I just believe in Jesus. And by faith, I receive all the good things that you have for me. This congregation, by faith, receives all the good things that God has. We receive Jesus as King. We receive the power of God into our lives. Now, God, use us and give us a life worthy to be called a Christian life. Give us power. Give us answered prayers. Give us souls. Let people come to know God's love the way we have. God, show yourself strong on behalf of your people.
Can we stand together and encourage?